Tonight's scripture reading is from 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14, 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know now how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of ground of the truth. Please be seated.
Good evening, everyone. We want to finish up our series that we have been studying, Seeing God, or Getting to Know God More Perfectly. Tonight we will look at the house of God. As Paul mentions, writing to Timothy, so that he and obviously those whom he was teaching would know how to behave themselves in the house of God. We began this series looking at the importance. Why is it important to know God in this way? And I believe it's because there's great confusion about who He is, how He is, and what He in fact wants from us, His creation. And so with those things in mind, we set forth looking at the mind of God, the eyes of God, the ears of God, the hands of God, the heart of God, the arm of God, the mouth of God, in fact. And in so doing, hopefully we have drawn closer to God, looking at who He is, knowing, especially looking at these human attributes with the purpose of getting to know Him better, that we, like Moses, might bow down before Him, Exodus 34 and verse 8. And so I think that as we think about the house of God, we're going to look at four things tonight pertaining to that. We're going to start with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the house of God. The tabernacle was the house of God. In fact, this is what David would be referencing when he said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Psalm 122 and verse 1. The house of God has been given labels. This particular house of God has been given certain labels, according to Levi in his writing. He lists these out in his excellent book on the tabernacle of God. The tabernacle is referred to as the sanctuary, a sanctuary, Exodus 25 and verse 8, because it was set apart for holy God. Now that's what we have to keep in mind. Sometimes I'll hear folks refer to the auditorium as a sanctuary, but as it is more appropriately seen, biblically speaking, we as Christians are the sanctuary of God. We are to be a holy people unto God. We have been called to be holy because He is holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. So we see the tabernacle is referred to as a sanctuary. In Exodus 25 and verse 9, in that same section of Scripture, it is referred to simply as the tabernacle. The tabernacle is referred to as the tent. In the next chapter of Exodus, Exodus 26 and verse 36, then you have the phrase, the tabernacle of the congregation, used in Exodus 29 and verse 42, because it was where God met His people. The tent. Why was it called a tent? Because it was simply a temporary dwelling place for God. Why was it referred to as the tabernacle? It revealed that it was the dwelling place of God among His people. It is also referred to as the tabernacle of testimony in Exodus 38 and verse 21, describing the law which was kept in the Ark of the Covenant in that innermost part, the most holy place of the tabernacle. The way that it was in fact laid out is an interesting study kind of all on its own. And I'll try to go through some of this kind of quickly. But I would encourage you to spend a little bit of time. If you can get Levy's book on the tabernacle, there's actually some great pictures in it as well. I myself like when I see some pictures. I'm a visual learner that way. Not all of my books that I read have pictures. I'm waiting on somebody, you know. Afterwards, somebody's going to get me with that. But in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel are in bondage in the land of Egypt. And God is going to deliver them through Moses, using Moses, pouring out those 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt until Pharaoh finally gives in, lets Israel go. Moses leads the children of Israel out from Egypt, across the Red Sea, on dry ground, across that Sinai Peninsula, and finally to the base of Mount Sinai. In the third month after leaving Egypt, Moses goes up on the mountain before God, where he would receive the law of God. And in doing that, those tables of stone. And we find those chapters in Exodus 20 through 23. And Moses is on the mount during that time with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, there are things going on back at the base camp, if you will, with Israel that's not all that good. But you can explore that in those chapters as well. Exodus 25 and verse 9, we find that God also then gave Moses a pattern for building the tabernacle. Realize this is what God had in mind for Israel for that time period. That it was meant for not a permanent dwelling structure, a dwelling place for God. Not a permanent structure, but rather a temporary structure. And so we see the idea of it being a tent. In that way. In fact, Exodus 25 verse 9 says, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments used thereof, even so shall you make it." And so God had given Moses the pattern of the tabernacle itself, as well as what are referred to as the instruments used inside, the table of showbread, those candlesticks and so forth. The laver and the bronze altar and all of those things. And so Moses is given instructions on how to make those and what they needed to look like, how they needed to be set up, and what location, in fact, they needed to be set up as well. So Moses is given very specific instructions concerning even the length and width of the courtyard, if you will, around the tabernacle. And so, as well as the size of the holy place and the most holy place. And so he's given this pattern and given very specific instructions and a lot of detail, in fact. And I think that's one of the things that we find out about God in this way is that he is very detail-oriented. And so instructions are given to God, are given by God to Moses concerning the coverings of the tabernacle, how it was to be transported from place to place and all of that. And so from the layout of the tabernacle, we again learn that God is, in fact, detail-oriented. He requires things to be done His way, the way that He says it, if we're going to be pleasing unto Him. And so that's certainly not changed. We read that as well in our New Testament, Colossians 3. And verse 17, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." So that's kind of a quick summary of the layout. And again, this is one of the things that stands out, and there's much to cover in this, is how detail-oriented God truly was with them and is with us as well. The location. God gave Moses instructions concerning the location of the tabernacle, as well as how each family would camp around it. And by the time you're talking about family, you're talking about 12 families making up a nation of people. And so you're talking about this huge encampment of the children of Israel around, in fact, this tabernacle. And so Levi points out about the tabernacle. He says it was to be the focal point of Israel's community and life, and with all the tribes dwelling around on all four sides. Numbers 2, in fact, describes how the different tribes were to pitch their tents around the tabernacle that would be obviously located then in the middle of the camp. The tribes of Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun on the east side, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali on the north, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin on the west, Simeon, Reuben, and Gad on the south side. And then certainly within those families, there were encampments set up as well. And so all of that was very, again, very detail-oriented as to where these families would in fact camp around even the tabernacle. And given the law to Moses, God says this, Exodus 20, verses 2 through 6, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of that. And then he says, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so again, in giving the law through Moses unto the people, there was this reminder that even the way that they were encamped, God was to be the central figure and focus, even in how they were camped, if you will, how they would set up. And of course, this being able to be moved, occasionally it would. The tabernacle's location then, God is there in the middle of the camp, in the midst of the camp, reminding them that they served a jealous God. Now, you have to realize that all of those who are there, they've grown up in Egypt. They've grown up in Egyptian bondage. They have seen Egyptian worship, pagan worship of gods and goddesses and so forth. And so he is trying to focus them on him. From the location of the tabernacle, we also learn this very idea that we can apply even from our New Testaments, where Jesus reminded in the Sermon on the Mount, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6 and verse 33. The purpose of the tabernacle was so that God could have a house among his people. God could dwell among the Israelites. And it says in Exodus 25, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Again, we're reminded of that purpose when we read Exodus 29, verse 44. It says, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and I will sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And then he says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so it's very clear the purpose of the tabernacle in reminding and ever keeping as a focus in the minds of the children of Israel that Jehovah was in fact their God. When the tabernacle was finished, when it had been built according to those very detail-oriented specifications, all those that God had given to Moses, we find out that his presence came into the tabernacle. It became the house of his presence. Exodus 40, verse 33 beginning, it says, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, setting up and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel, it says, went onward in all their journeyings. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they journeyed not until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord, says, was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night. What does that tell us? What do we pick up on that? Think about where they were camped. Think about their focus. And so they could see this cloud by day over the tabernacle. They could see a fire by night over the tabernacle. There was the presence of the Lord. What a great scene that must have been for the children of Israel, thinking about just the fact of the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Then we come to the temple. We move forward in history, and we come to the temple. The temple was also the house of God. That building, several years later in history of Israel, David has become king. He desired to build the temple to house the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Chronicles 17, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, David sat in his house, and David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains,'" referring to its tent fashion, if you will. David would receive a message from the Lord that he would not be allowed to build the temple, but his son would. And so he calls Solomon, charged him to build a house for the Lord. This is 1 Chronicles 22, beginning of verse 6. David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, whom," it says, "shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. His name shall be Solomon. I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son. I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel," it says, "then forever." 1 Chronicles 22, 6 through 10. So David is not allowed to build the temple, but he would prepare the material that was going to be used. He would get things together, gather up things, making preparation for all of that. Stones, cedar trees, iron nails, all that stuff. It says in 1 Chronicles 22 that David prepared abundantly before his death. Some 480 years after the Israelites left Egyptian bondage, Solomon began to build the temple, or the house of the Lord. 1 Kings 6 and verse 1. Solomon would spend 7 years building the temple, in which where the Ark of the Covenant rather would be housed. 1 Kings 6 and verse 38. Solomon would build the temple also in Mount Moriah, where David had prepared a place. He had bought the threshing floor of Araunah, or Ornan, as it is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. Same person. The temple consisted of basically three sections. You had the porch, you had the holy place, and you had the most holy place. Now, there are those who have written and talked about the beauty of that structure. The temple was known more for its lavish beauty than for its size. It really wasn't all that large. The holy place itself was 30 by 60 by 40, 45 feet high. The most holy place was 30 by 30 by 30. And so it wasn't a large building. When you think of temples in that way, it was much more known for its beauty. 2 Chronicles chapters 3 and 4 contain a great deal of detail about how he had sealed the fir trees, overlaid them with fine gold there on the palm trees and chains and so forth. And he garnished the house with precious stones, it says, for beauty. And the gold was gold from Parvaim. He made the most holy house, it says, the length whereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, breadth of thereof 20 cubits, and he overlaid with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. And so he didn't spare any expense as well in the building of this. David certainly had prepared much, but Solomon certainly took the reins of this project and did very well with it. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, however, verses 1 to 3. This is the dedication of that temple. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his mercy endureth forever." Again, just thinking about this second house of the Lord, from this scene we learn that the presence of the Lord, again, demands great respect and reverence. When they saw the glory of the Lord, they fell on their face and worshiped Almighty God. In Psalm 111, verse 9, the psalmist wrote, "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." Now, while the presence of the Lord, presence of God, dwelt in the temple among his people, the Israelites, it was conditional. Something that we need to keep in mind as well. 2 Chronicles 7 again, that same chapter where the dedication was. It says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open, my ears attent unto the prayer that is made for this place." He says, "For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." That's 2 Chronicles 7, 14 through 16. Just a few verses later it says, But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, he says, "then will I pluck them up by the roots out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight and make it to be a proverb and a byword," he says, "among all nations." And so realizing then this very idea that the bond that was there with the glory of the Lord, his presence being there in the temple, that it was going to be conditional upon the children of Israel following God. God is holy and therefore requires his people, again, to be holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. We find that during that history of Israel, it is quite sordid with those kings, especially who would not follow God, who did not follow after their father David. You can see the comparison. I always thought that was interesting when you read about the kings and how comparison is made to David. Either they followed David, followed after David, in other words, followed in his footsteps and his example and following the Lord, or they didn't. And so you read that about those kings, and it's interesting. Not only that, then, let's think about moving forward again in time, moving from the tabernacle to the temple, now the church. The church is the house of God. As was noted in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth," he says. In the past, the tabernacle and both the temple, they served as the house of God, the place where the presence of God dwelt and where he communed with his people. Today, during the Christian dispensation, during the Christian age, the church is the house of God, the place where God communes and fellowships with his people. We read passages like 1 John chapter 1, when John begins that short letter in talking about his fellowship and the reason that he's writing. He wants so that we would know those things of those where they had handled and they saw the Christ and they had handled him of the word of life, that he wanted to write so that they Christians might have fellowship, that their fellowship might be with them. And he says, and truly our fellowship is with God. And so that's what he wanted. And that's the place of the house of God, the church, where we commune and fellowship with God. Paul wrote, though, about the condition of individuals who were outside of Christ. In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, it says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So to be outside of Christ is to be outside of the body of Christ, which is the church, which is the house of God. His presence. Let's note his presence in the house of God. How was it that individuals responded to God's presence? And how should we? Moses learned, being in the presence of God, that he was in the presence of holiness. When he saw that burning bush was not in fact burning, and then that voice that called out and told him to take his shoes off, the place where he was standing was holy ground. Moses is in the cleft of the rock, if you will. God passes by him. Moses, it says, made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Exodus 34 and verse 8. Joshua learned about that same reverence required to be in the presence of the Lord. Joshua 5, 13 to 15. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there, it says, stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as a captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. He had the same type of experience, realizing then the place that he was, standing there talking with God, and this is very likely the second member of the Godhead on this occasion, that and maybe that it was as well the burning bush with Moses, that in fact he was before God, a holy, a God who is in fact desirous for us to be respectful to him in that way, to show that kind of reverence and respect to him. Ezekiel was allowed to see a vision of the majesty of God. In Ezekiel 1 verse 28, it says that this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. And when he says, when I saw it, I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that spoke. And so when we come in to worship God, we are in the presence of God. Hebrews 2 and verse 12 reminds us, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. In Matthew 26, verse 27 through 29, this in our Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper, he makes this statement. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Watch this. He says, but I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So in that fellowship aspect of our worship, when we're communing with our Lord, realizing then we are in the presence of God. Our attitude should be like Moses. It should be like Joshua, Isaiah, Ezekiel. We could go on and talk about others as well. In other words, in our hearts, we should be falling on our faces before him. So let's talk about then my posture, if you will, my actions in worship when I'm in the presence of God. Are they reverent? Are they flippant? Irreverent? Are they distracting? Are they without focus? The sons of Eli, we find out, caused individuals to hate the offering of the Lord because of their actions in making offerings before the Lord. 1 Samuel 2, verse 17. I pray that it would never be said of us that we would cause someone else to hate the worship of the Lord because of our irreverent attitude or distracting attitude toward God in that worship. God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I said we'd look at the house of God and we'd look at it in four parts. So we've talked about the tabernacle. We talked about the temple, a more permanent structure. But that still was not what God had in mind. What God had in mind was, in fact, the church. But I want to add to that just a little bit, biblically speaking. The Christian specifically, is the house of God. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. So we think about a temple for just a moment, a divine temple. Paul says our bodies are the temple of deity. God the Father is said to dwell in the Christian. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He says, for the temple of the living God, for you are the temple of the living God, he says. And then he says, I will dwell in them and walk in them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Christ is said to dwell in the Christian as well, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Ephesians 3:17. The Holy Spirit is said to indwell the Christian. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In fact, there's a command to do so. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. The parallel passage to that, Colossians 3 and verse 16, gives us the answer as to how that is accomplished. How do we meet that command? In Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And so you can compare those passages together. But what do we see here? A divine temple, the body of Christ, the child of God. It is also a donated temple. The body which we have, he says, is not your own. It's been donated to us. You're not your own, you're bought with a price, is what Paul says. Donated to us by God who has purchased us with his own blood in the giving of his Son, shedding his blood for the remission of our sins. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, Acts 20, verse 28, as we talked about this morning. But not only that, it is a designed temple. A designed temple. Because we have a donated body purchased with the blood of Christ, because we now belong to God, we have a responsibility. We are a designed temple, a temple designed to glorify God, Paul says in that passage. That means our every word, our every deed, our every action, our every step should be to the glory of God. Now, what I didn't say in that was everything that we do is worship to God. But our lives should glorify God. There's a difference in that. Paul later wrote to the Corinthians, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, he says, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. And so we consider our lives, we consider our daily actions, our daily activities. Are those things that we are doing, whether we're at school, whether we're at work, whether we're watching TV, whether we're out with our friends or our family, are we doing things that would in fact glorify our Father in heaven? Again, because when we consider the house of God, when we look at the tabernacle, when we look at the temple, when we look at the church, and when we look at our own lives, we have the opportunity to glorify God. That's what He desires of us, that we would be His people and that He would be to us our God. And so it's a choice that we have to make. And so much like Joshua, the words that Joshua gave to the children of Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We might easily put in there that we will glorify the Lord. We do so, we find out, through His church. Here's the last passage I want to leave you with. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so are we glorifying God in the church? That is the place to glorify God. That is what He has, in fact, designed for us, for mankind. We can be a part of that church by being saved, being added to that number, Acts 2 and verse 47. We do so by believing Jesus to be the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing our faith in Christ, being baptized to wash away those sins. The Lord adds the saved to His church. And therein we begin to live and glorify God daily in our lives. And so this evening, as we close this service and this particular lesson, maybe it's the case that you have need, something that we can help you with, something we can encourage you with by prayer on your behalf. If there is a need, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing this song.